In just a moment, we're going to be looking at what the Scripture has to tell us about the throne room of God. And I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Now, before we look into the Scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our worship. Father, we thank you for the worship that has taken place here this morning in our hearts, individually and then collectively as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to you and to hear praises sung to you and to give our offerings and to remember the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us at the communion time. And now, Father, we want to continue to worship you by looking into your word together. We pray, Father, that the attitude of each of us will be one of anticipation, one of honor, one of hungering for the message that you would have for us. And we know that's pleasing to you, Father. We pray that our attention and our attitude of acceptance of your authority and your instruction to us will be received by you as worship. We pray that in these next moments you will help us to put aside the cares of our lives and the cares of this day and the days ahead, and help us for these moments to focus upon what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray, Father, that we'll be blessed and that you'll be honored and pleased as we worship you in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout history, people have wondered about the throne room of God, and we've sung about it and we've talked about it this morning. People, as they approach death, some of them have thought about the throne of God and the presence of God. It's been for others when they have felt particularly close to the Lord in a time of real fellowship with him. And for others, maybe simply at a thoughtful time. But down through the years, poems and songs and sonnets have all been written expressing this thought and this hope of standing in the presence of God, in the throne room of God. Whether they knew it or not, and some did and some didn't know it, we have a beautiful description of the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, the passage to which we now come in our study of the book of Revelation. And with this chapter, we come into the third section of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, God gave John the outline to follow in what he wanted him to write. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus said to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be after these things." Three things: the things you have seen, number one; number two, the things which are; and number three, the things which shall be after these things. The things which you have seen, that first thing Jesus told John to write about, were the things having to do with the vision of the risen, glorified Christ in chapter 1. We talked about that some weeks ago as we began our study of the seven churches that are described in chapters 2 and 3. And John faithfully recorded that beautiful portrait of Christ in all of his glory. The things which are, that John was to write about, the second section of the book, were portrayed for us in the details of this age in which we live with those letters to the seven churches, which we have spent the past 10 weeks or so talking about. It took us 10 weeks to talk about seven churches. I'm not sure how that came about, but we've talked about that second section, which describes this age in which we live, which theologians call the church age. This age when God's primary outreach to the human race is through the church, through individual believers, members of the church. We are his representatives, his ambassadors to the world in this segment of human history. And that's all portrayed in those seven churches, those letters to the seven churches. And as we worked our way through those seven letters, we tried to point out the various ways that they're talking about this age in which we live. Interestingly enough, chapter 4 begins just the way Jesus told him to begin the third section, or the thing that he told him to talk about in the third section: write the things which shall be after these things. And so chapter 4, verse 1 begins in just that way: after these things. After the description of Christ, after the description of the church age, those letters to the churches, after those things, John is caught up into heaven. And from that vantage point, then, he writes all the things that happen in the rest of the book. And this is a book that is about the future. And maybe it's fortunate that we've kind of backed into it by talking about these other things as a separate series, because a lot of times when preachers announce that they're going to teach the book of Revelation, people come expecting to hear about the future and find out all about what the future holds, and then they sit through three chapters about the past and the present, and they think, well, I thought this book was about the future. But the wonderful thing is that this book is not just about the future, it's also about the past and about how God has been in control of all those things. And that understanding sets the stage perfectly for what we're going to be seeing now in the remainder of the book, that just exactly like God has been in charge of this age in which we live, the seven churches that have described it, these 2,000 years that have transpired up to now, He's been in charge of all that. And as we looked at those seven churches and what they represent in history, we can see that. I hope you came to an understanding of that as we looked at those chapters. Now what God wants us to understand, and the reason He structured the book of Revelation in the way He did, is for us to understand that just as He has been sovereignly in charge of all that has happened in these 2,000 years past, and really the thousands of years before that in the Old Testament, just in that same way, He's now going to be in charge of all that lies ahead of us in the future. And so these next chapters of the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 4, are about what the future holds. But we have the assurance as we move into this study of the future that God is in control of the future, just like He was in control of the past. And this is just another reminder that the future of earth has already been established and determined in heaven. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute, and I want you to think carefully with me, because it could be easy to misunderstand what I'm about to say. But the fact is that in these chapters, God has given us at least a general outline, not all the details, but a general outline of what the future is. Jesus did the same thing just before He went to the cross and then went back to heaven. In Matthew chapter 24, He gave another outline of what the future held. And so the book of Revelation is going to give us further details of what Jesus started talking about to His disciples back in Matthew chapter 24. And what those previews tell us is that planet Earth is on a downward spiral that will end with the destruction of this present Earth. In fact, this present physical universe as we know it, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Peter expressed it in 2 Peter 3:13. Now, that has some pretty important implications for us here in the 20th century. And I think it's fascinating that this passage would come to us at the end of a week in which we've seen tremendous turmoil in our nation. Great questioning of how things could have come about the way they did in that tragedy, in the shooting of those students in Colorado. And all through the week, we have watched, some of us more than others, the news people and philosophers and politicians and preachers all talking about how could something like this happen. And it is becoming so characteristic of the age in which we live and what's going on around us. What this tells us is that things are happening in the pattern that God said they would. Jesus said that times would get worse and worse, as He talked in Matthew chapter 24. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And so what this tells us is that we are never going to be able to make this earth a perfect place. All of the efforts that might come about are not going to solve the problems that are around us, not going to make the world a perfect place. We're not going to be able to usher in an age of righteousness. Now, I can see from the looks on your faces that I need to stop and let you listen to the rain for a minute. And for somebody that might hear this message on tape at some point in the future, we're in West Texas, where the rain sounds as good as any sermon anybody could preach. And we have this big drum-like roof on our sanctuary, and so thank the Lord for a little bit more rain. And listen to it for a minute, and then we'll go back to the sermon. Okay, it seems to... the Lord cooperated and let it die down a little bit. Now, Jesus told us that things are going to get worse and worse. He had the Apostle Paul tell us that. And he tells us in the book of Revelation that it's all going to come to an end. And then, by his grace, God is going to establish an earth that is what so many people have worked so hard to produce. And that is an earth with righteousness abounding. But this doesn't mean that we shouldn't do everything that we can do to make things as good as we can. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 was written in an era of history that where things were as bad as they are now, if not worse, in terms of persecution of God's people and those kinds of things. And he said, I want you to pray for those who are in authority. Pray for kings and all who are in authority at every level. And he said, I want you to do that so that we may have a quiet and peaceable life, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God tells us that even though earth is on a downward track, even as earth is on that downward track, we should be praying for whatever degree of peace and prosperity and calmness that God will allow, even as we're on that downhill slide. We shouldn't just throw up our hands and say, well, it's hopeless. God's going to create a new heaven and new earth someday. I'll just relax and try to tough it out until I go home to heaven. No, we're to be involved praying primarily, or at least first of all, and then in whatever way we can, voting for the right people, participating in whatever efforts we might participate in to make the earth as good as it can be. But at the same time, understanding that even though here and there there are things we can do to make things better temporarily, overall, it's a downhill pattern, and God has planned it that way. Don't be frustrated at the overall course of events as things do get worse and worse. An illustration might be found from the story of the sinking of the Titanic. And many of you saw the movie about that last year or whenever it was, and it was alluded to in that movie that during the several hours that it took that ship to sink, there was a preacher by the name of William Ball who spent the entire time reading scripture and preaching the gospel as the ship was sinking and telling people about Jesus Christ. And a number of people trusted Christ. A number of the survivors trusted Christ and told of others that they knew of who didn't survive, trusting Christ because of that preaching that was going on as the ship was sinking. And even though the ship sank, those hours that that preacher spent counted for eternity. And there may have been some other personal conversations about Christ going on too. We don't know, but we do know it's a matter of record that this preacher spent that time doing that. And I think that's a good picture of what God wants you and me as believers to be doing as the earth sinks on an even bigger scale than the Titanic did. It's not going to happen overnight. It's gradually taking place, and we need to be spending our time as the earth goes through its death throes in doing everything that we can to bring people to Christ and to make people more aware of him and to do whatever we can, even if it in the bigger picture might seem like just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, that God gives us this information in advance so that we can be busy about God's work even though the ship is sinking. And if you think about how eternity was affected, how people's lives were affected for eternity by the preaching of that man on that ship that sank, maybe that'll help you understand the picture that we're working with as we move into these details about the future as described for us here in the book of Revelation. So we're going to begin looking at the details of these concluding events on earth, and ultimately at the end of the book, the establishing of God's righteous reign over the earth. Now remember that, as I said before, in our previous studies, we've seen the description of human history up through this age in which we live, and so that brings us now to the part of the book of Revelation that makes it famous, the description of the future. The setting for all that John is going to see and write down in this book for us is the very spectacular throne room of God. It'll be referred to 37 times in the rest of the book, 12 times in this fourth chapter alone. So look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we're going to see in a minute who this one was that was on the throne, and we're going to see that it was God Himself. But it's important for us to stop and think about the picture that's in this throne for you and me, and I hope by now you have found the outline that's on the back side of the prayer request list, and that'll help you as we look at these various things, that there is a picture in John being caught up into heaven the way he was in these verses. We're not going to take the time to turn there this morning, but I've included in the notes 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And probably to be able to get all the benefit of our studies in the book of Revelation, you're going to have to be doing some homework, because in the time that we have allotted to us, there are going to be times just like this one when I'm going to have to say the references are there in the notes. Please look those passages up and read them when you have the time. Some of you are already familiar with those passages. Some of you may not be familiar with them at all. But those two passages tell us that at some unknown point in time, it could be this afternoon, it could be another 100 years, but at some unknown point in time, you and I, if we're alive by that time, we'll be caught up into the throne room of heaven just like John was here in chapter 1. We call it the rapture of the church, the fact that Jesus is going to come again and take whatever Christians are alive at that point up to be with Himself. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that needs to be fulfilled, nothing anywhere in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before that could take place. He could come back at any time. And before that time, at the point of physical death, any believer who dies is ushered into the presence of God as John was in these first two verses. And so this is something that every believer in Christ will go through, just as John did, being ushered into the very presence of God in His throne room. And these two passages of Scripture tell us that there will be a generation of Christians who do not go through death. May not be this generation of Christians. My dad thought all his life that he was going to be alive for the rapture, and he didn't make it. Someone pointed out to me, and I think it's probably the way my dad is looking at it now, that he's going to see the rapture from up there, and that'll probably be an even better view than what he would have had down here. And Paul thought he would be alive for the rapture. All through the years, Christians have thought that they would be alive for that event. And many, many of them weren't. But how could they be disappointed? They got to go sooner than they would have if they had had to wait for the rapture. It could be our generation who will be involved in that, be a part of that. It could be that we'll go to heaven before that and see everybody else coming up from earth in the rapture. But there will be a generation of Christians who will be caught up from the earth. The graves will be opened. The bodies of those whose spirits have gone to heaven when they died will be joined together with them. And so all of that is pictured in these verses of John being caught up into heaven and seeing the throne of God. And those places where the Bible mentions this fact are a reminder of a truth that we always need to keep in mind. One of the reasons for the writing of the book of Revelation is to remind us that this life is not all there is. That the things that we do in this life are simply preparatory for the rest of life, which will be spent in heaven. And that this life, which so many of us hold on to so tenaciously and try so hard to guide in just exactly the right way, it could end abruptly at any moment. We have none of us have a guarantee that we'll finish out this day here on earth. And so this information in the book of Revelation isn't meant to scare us, but to challenge us as to what our priorities ought to be and how our time ought to be used. As though, because it's true, we could stand in the presence of God at any moment. Well, with that as our background, let's think now about the person on the throne in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. We read it a minute ago, but let's go back over it again. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, the specific member of the Trinity is not identified here, but I believe it was Christ because of the stones that are mentioned in verse 3. If you'll notice there, it says that it refers to the jasper and the sardius. Back in the Old Testament, when God designed the worship for Old Testament Israel, a part of the clothing that the priests wore was a breastplate, and the high priest had this beautiful breastplate with 12 precious stones arranged in a semicircle on the breastplate, this covering over his chest. And the first stone that was mounted there, well, let me back up and say each of those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The eldest son of Jacob was Reuben, whose name literally means "behold the sun." And the youngest son was Benjamin, whose name means "behold my strength." So the first stone and the last stone on the breastplate were the sardius and the jasper, representing the oldest and the youngest sons, the oldest and the youngest of the 12 tribes, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I believe that these stones that describe the one sitting on the throne picture the Son of God, who will have the strength, which is what literally that word sardius means. He will have the strength to fulfill all of God's plans for salvation and the human race. He is the Son of God who will have the strength to do all that God has planned for the future. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ, with the symbolism that's involved in those stones, I believe, who was sitting on the throne. Moving on in the text, the last part of verse 3 speaks about the pledge inherent in the throne. If you go back to verse 3, "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Now notice this, "there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now notice the word "around." There was a rainbow around the throne. That word "around" in the Greek is a word that means completely encircling the throne. When we look at a rainbow, we see it beginning over here at this horizon and going across and coming down at this horizon, don't we? But those who have been outside of Earth's atmosphere in space have reported seeing rainbows that are a complete circle around the Earth. And that's the way God sees a rainbow. He doesn't just see it beginning over here and ending over here. He sees it as a complete circle. And that's what John saw around the throne of God, this rainbow that didn't just go from floor up to ceiling down to floor in the throne room, but that completely encircled the throne room of God. And that reminds God that He has made promises to us. The rainbow in the Scripture, it's only mentioned a couple of times, but the times that it is mentioned always is tied in with pledges that God has made. In Genesis 9, you remember that it was after the flood, after Noah's flood, he saw this rainbow in the sky, and God said that He put it there to remind the human race of His pledge never to destroy the earth again by means of a flood. Not a pledge to never again destroy the earth, but to never again destroy it by means of a flood. But here's this rainbow around the throne. And since rainbows are associated with the pledges that God makes, I believe that this rainbow around the throne of God that John saw is a reminder of the pledge that God made to His Son. In Philippians chapter 2, and again we don't have the time to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we're told that because Jesus Christ was willing to leave heaven where He had every right to be, willing to give all of that up and come to earth to be a human being so that He could die for our sins, those verses in Philippians 2, verse 11 tells us that therefore God has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. God promised Jesus Christ that because He was willing to go and be our Savior, that every knee would bow to Him. That was God's promise to His Son. Every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unfortunately, some of those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord will be people in hell who rejected the idea of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord during their earthly lives. And because they rejected that, they are going to be in the lake of fire that God prepared for the devil and his angels. Didn't prepare it for people, But he's going to have to put people there because they can't inhabit his new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and even people in hell. And I think this is what will make hell all the worse. We'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But it'll be too late. And they'll acknowledge it with such horror. But that was God's promise. That was God's pledge to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:18, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, both say that believers in Jesus Christ, you and me who have trusted Christ as Savior, are Christ's inheritance. Now, the Bible talks a lot about our inheritance because of Christ, but these passages talk about the fact that Christ has an inheritance, and Christ's inheritance is you and me. What he inherits because of his willingness to die for us is our love for him and our worship of him and our allegiance to him and our submission to him. We are his inheritance. Some of us look at our lives, if we're willing to, honestly, and think, what a cruddy inheritance. That's not much of an inheritance for Jesus. But that's what God gave to Jesus. And that rainbow around the throne reminds God the Father and God the Son that God promised you and me to him. Now let me make an application of that. That's not a direct part of this chapter in Revelation, but here's a wonderful truth about that. You see, there are many, many Christians, sincere believers in Jesus Christ, who believe that if their life is not all that it should be, if they were to commit some terrible sin, and they're not sure what that sin is, but there's something they could do or something they could fail to do that would cause them to lose their salvation. We talk about the doctrine of eternal security. Those folks believe in the doctrine of eternal insecurity. They're never quite secure in their salvation. Now, I can understand that reasoning. The more I'm aware of my own sinfulness, the more I can understand why people would sincerely believe that one can lose his salvation. I've done things that would disqualify me from keeping my salvation, and probably most of you have too, whether you realize it or not. But you see, the point is, we didn't deserve our salvation in the first place. God gave us our salvation because of his promise to Jesus Christ. We have our salvation because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. And listen to me this morning, for the very same reason, God is not going to take our salvation away from us, because our salvation doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. He gave us our salvation because of what Jesus Christ did, and he's going to allow us to keep our salvation because of what Jesus Christ did. You and I deserve to lose our salvation. I would imagine that every one of us in this room today deserve to lose our salvation. But listen, Christ doesn't deserve to lose his inheritance. And you and I are his inheritance. It's a wonderful doctrine that we should all praise God for. Now, it should never, ever be a means for us to sit back and say, I've got a free ride. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live like the devil. I can do whatever I want to do because I'm going to heaven anyway. Let me tell you this morning, on the basis of the overall picture of what the Word of God says about a person, how a person thinks who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, a person who takes that reaction has never trusted Christ as Savior. If you have really come to the place that you realize that you are bankrupt and undone and unable to do anything about your relationship with God, and you have heard the wonderful news that Jesus Christ has rescued from that bankrupt, hopeless place, pulled you out of the miry clay, as the Old Testament says, set our feet upon a rock. If you understand what your salvation is, you're not going to spend time thinking about, well, I can just do whatever I want to do. A person who thinks that way has never trusted Christ in the first place. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your salvation is eternally secure, and that knowledge is going to encourage you all the more to walk with God, to walk with Christ, to recognize that he is Lord of your life and let him have that place in your life. Well, coming back to Revelation chapter 4, in verse 4, John sees some other people around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, the first question that comes to our mind, of course, is who are these people? And, of course, since the book of Revelation is so full of symbolism and signs, we would ask, what do they represent? Because in so many cases, people like this do represent someone or something else. Who would be worthy to sit on these thrones in the very throne room of God, the presence of Christ? Well, again, I've included a reference in the notes that we don't have time to look at, but in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24, David, when he was king, divided the priests into 24 groups of priests. They were called courses, and each one of those groups of priests had an elder over it. And when those 24 elders came together, they represented all of the priests. And so these 24 elders represent a group of people. Another clue is in chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation, just across the page probably in most of your Bibles. And chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that these elders around the throne of God sang the song of the redeemed. So that shows us that they were believers in Jesus Christ. They were among the redeemed. And then it's further clarified by looking back at chapter 1, verse 6, and by looking at 1 Peter 2:9, which I have in the notes, where we're told that believers are a kingdom of priests. And so what these elders represent, these 24 elders, I believe, represent all believers of all times. They represent the Old Testament believers in the person of those priests, the 24 elders of the priests that David established. They represent the New Testament by virtue of the fact that they are redeemed and sing the song of the redeemed. They represent the Old Testament by the number 24. They represent the New Testament by the priesthood of believers. And some have suggested that they may represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. But these people who are sitting around the throne of God, picture for us that there will be people in heaven with access to the throne of God from the Old Testament years as well as from the New Testament years, these years in which we live. These people are gathered around the throne of God. And so it's another promise that we will be there around the throne room of God. And it's also interesting to notice how often these elders are mentioned in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Over and over again, we find these elders participating in or seeing things happen in heaven and on earth during the rest of the book. And that suggests that we believers who will be in heaven by the time most of these things in the book of Revelation take place will be seeing what's going on the earth and in some way participating in what's going on the earth. We will be able to see the details of the terrible time of tribulation on the earth and also the thousand-year reign of Christ, which will follow that 7 years. So those are pictured for us. Our presence in heaven is pictured for us by these people around the throne. Now, going back to verse 4 again, notice their clothing. In the middle of verse 4, talking about these 24 elders clothed in white robes. Their clothing, here's an example of the principle of interpretation that we talked about last week, that everything in the book is either interpreted, every symbol in the book that needs interpretation is either interpreted in the book itself or somewhere else in the Bible. If you turn over to chapter 19 for a moment, and we're going to take the time to look at that one because it's important for you to see this principle. What are these white clothes that these people have on, these white robes? Well, if you look at chapter 19 and look down in verse 7, chapter 19, and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now notice, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here's what those white robes represent. The righteous acts of the saints. This is one of those places in the Bible that tell us, in a way that I don't fully comprehend, and I don't think any of us can fully understand, but somehow the righteous acts that we do in this life have a part in our enjoyment in heaven. They're described as our clothing. The things that we do purely and simply to please Jesus Christ, purely and simply to honor Him, to represent Him to other people. Somehow God takes those, and we will be clothed with those things when we get to heaven. Some of us might be wearing some pretty skimpy clothing in heaven, it sounds to me like. I say us. And I'm not sure how all that, to what extent that is, but that's what this tells us. These people who represent all of us are clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. And that ties in with the next point. Going back to verse 4 of chapter 4, notice that also these elders are wearing crowns. It says they had crowns of gold on their heads, the last line of verse 4. Now remember, these elders represent God's children in heaven. And in light of that, it's fascinating to know that there are five crowns mentioned in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that are for believers, in those of us who are living in this life right now, available to us because of various things that we do. I wish we had time to look at all of these, but I do want to run through this list with you quickly and just refer to some of these verses. I put the references, the names of the crowns, in the notes there. But first of all, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 tells us that there is the imperishable crown, which will be given for self-denial or self-control or dedication. Paul talks about this as running in a race. And he says that we as believers should be devoted to our service for Christ and our representation of Christ, just like the athletes in a race are dedicated to winning that race. And he says they win a crown. In the Roman Empire, it's a little crown of leaves, but we do it for an imperishable crown, and God is going to give that crown to people who have devoted themselves to Jesus Christ, to serving Jesus Christ. And then there's the crown of rejoicing found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and it's mentioned also in Philippians 4:1, and that is given to people who have brought people to know Jesus Christ. It's the crown for soul winning. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Paul said, when I get to heaven and there are people there that I have told about Jesus, that God is going to give me the crown of rejoicing. And so anytime that you have led a soul to Christ, or anytime you have participated, you've had a part, because as we've talked about many times before, many people, in most cases, in almost every case, many people participate in a person coming to accept Christ as Savior. It's a very rare thing, happens sometimes, but a very rare thing when somebody hears about Jesus Christ and trusts Him as Savior, having never heard of Him before, just with one person walking up to Him and telling Him that. In the huge majority of cases, you may have planted the seed. Maybe just the way you live your testimony. Maybe some kind word you've said, some cup of water you've given in His name. All of that participates in bringing people to know Jesus Christ. And for those who bring people to know Christ, there is the crown of rejoicing. And then 2 Timothy 4:8 talks about the crown of righteousness for those who love the Lord's return. Did you know that God is going to give a crown to people who love His return? Boy, that's nice to know, because I think I probably qualify for that one. Not sure about some of these others, but any of us, I would think, would qualify for that one. And then James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 talk about the crown of life, which God will give to those who endure the times of testing that God sends into our lives. Some of you are undergoing testing right now, various kinds of testing, pressure that God is allowing you to go through to make you more like Him. Well, the wonderful bonus to all that is that not only is that testing going to make you more like Jesus Christ if you endure it and remain under it and let God do His work, besides that, you're going to get a crown when you get to heaven. And finally, 1 Peter 5:1 through 4 describes the crown of glory for elders who shepherd the flock of God. God gives some men the privilege, that the unspeakable privilege of ministering to other people, of pastoring other people. And yet, in addition to that, He's going to give a crown to those people. But this crown of this doctrine of the crowns isn't complete without noticing what's going to be done with those crowns. Maybe at this point, if you haven't heard this doctrine before, you're thinking, boy, it doesn't seem right. Some people are going to be strutting around heaven with 10 crowns on their heads, and others are going to just have one, and I'm not going to have any. And look at back in chapter 4. Go back to verse 9, or go down to verse 9. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Now notice this. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See, those crowns that God is going to give to us, and every one of us can qualify for some of those crowns. Maybe some cases people can qualify for all of them. God is going to give believers these crowns of reward. But notice what they'll be done. They won't be for exalting people and letting people see what rank other people in heaven have. Those crowns will be for the purpose of a tangible means of expressing to Jesus Christ in heaven thanks and praise and worship for all that he has done for us in this life. A tangible way in heaven to worship Jesus Christ and thank him for what he's done. What an unimaginably awesome God we serve. Do you get a taste of what this book is going to show us? One of the wonderful aspects of what lies ahead for us. Not only did he provide our salvation, not only did he rescue us from our bankruptcy and our inability to do anything about it, not only, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, keeping that secure, but rewarding us for the things that we do after our salvation with the gifts that he gave us to enable us to do it, rewarding us for that, and then designing it all in such a way to enable us to use those rewards as a means of worshiping him. For many years, there was a distinguished English Bible teacher and pastor who's with the Lord now. But as you might expect of a distinguished Englishman, his name was J. Sidlow Baxter. And J. Sidlow Baxter, you may have heard of. He wrote a number of books, and I had the opportunity to hear him preach in Wichita Falls 25 or more years ago. And he was everything that you would expect a dignified British preacher to be. Very dignified and big words. And he was talking about this subject of the throne room of God and the crowns that believers are going to receive and all of these things that we've been talking about this morning. And as he came to a climactic point in the message, he stopped and he said, pardon me, hallelujah! And what better way could there be to end our study of the throne room of God this morning? Hallelujah! For what God has laid out ahead of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, and our words are not adequate to thank you for the wonderful truths of this passage. The fact that no matter how dismal life may seem, and for some here today, it probably does seem dismal, no matter how difficult things may be, what lies ahead for us is the inexpressible glory of the throne room of God and our presence there, and the security of that knowledge because of who Jesus Christ is, because his salvation was provided. Father, we pray that as we go from this place and go about the activities of our lives in the days ahead, you will constantly remind us of what lies ahead for us. And these difficult days that we may face in the days ahead, some of us are not facing difficulty now, but may within the next few days or hours. But these difficult things from a human standpoint are all a part of your plan. And help us, Father, to do all that we can do to make this world a better place, but to recognize that even though the world is on a downhill slide, for us awaits glory and honor and the ability to worship and praise you throughout eternity. Thank you, Father. Strengthen us with that truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.